My text tonight is taken from James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And my topic is the new evangelicalism. This is the last in the series of five on societal questions and problems. These social questions are pressing in upon everybody. There is the possibility of sudden destruction, which is highlighted by Sputnik and Mutnik. We don't know what the next one will be. And the racial tensions, which are highlighted by the problem of integration, and the mental problems, which are exhibited in delinquency and in the growth of the practice of psychiatry. And then the escapism on the part of people, illustrated by alcoholism and resort to narcotics. And so with the problems that are facing men in every realm. Now, is it enough for us to say in answer to this that there is forgiveness for you in the gospel? There is a new place in the Church of Jesus Christ. There is a life which is to come. And it is our duty as a church to take this gospel and these glad tidings unto the world. Is that enough? Or is it necessary for us to carry this message of Christianity beyond doctrine and beyond experience of personal salvation into an application to the social scene? This is the question. Is not, we might ask, the social gospel, when taken alone, a truncated Christianity? And likewise, is not the personal gospel, if taken alone, also a truncated Christianity? Is there not something more? Well, it is here that the new evangelicalism comes in. The new evangelicalism declares that it is going to face the societal questions. It will do what fundamentalism was not willing to do. Fundamentalism evaded these questions, but the new evangelicalism declares that it will face these questions. Face them with Christianity, both as doctrine and ethics, and the ethics being not only personal, but also social ethics. Therefore, we approach this problem of the new evangelicalism in this broad background of the historical truth. Now, I have been preaching to you for five Sunday nights on societal problems. We dealt with the international situation in reference to the threat of modern science in the communist hands. We dealt with the subject of crime. We dealt with the subject of psychiatry and the mental breakdowns in the lives of people. And we dealt with other questions. Is this the gospel? Some people would say no. They'd say that this is like a lecture platform. This is like a classroom. This is like a university course. This is not the gospel. They would confine the gospel to the preaching of forgiveness, to the extending of the borders of the kingdom of God by conversion of individuals, to the proclamation of the doctrines of Christianity. Now, of course, that is the gospel, but the gospel certainly is more than that. We may confine it, if we wish, unto these areas and abdicate in the cultural scene, withdraw from our influence from any bearing upon societal problems and questions, if we wish to do. But when we do that, we turn the whole of the social question over to those who do not bear the same convictions and share the same experience as we do. I have a friend, I think probably my best friend, who whenever I talk like this, he says, "Now you're talking like Calvin." He says, "Now you're talking like some one of the other reformers." He says, this isn't Christianity at all. Well, maybe it isn't. And if it isn't, then certainly I'm mistaken about the matter. But it seems to me that there must be no dichotomy between the gospel of personal salvation and the gospel applied unto the whole of life, every phase of life. We cannot live in a vacuum. We cannot preach in a vacuum. We cannot do our work. We cannot exist in a vacuum. We have to have interrelationship with all of these aspects of life, and the gospel must have something to do with it. Now let's look at the history of this for just a moment as a background. In the theological treatises of historical movements, it would be said that the social gospel is modernistic, that it is grounded upon a humanitarian Christology, that it thinks only of Jesus as a man, and upon the goodness of mankind, and upon the inevitability of progress, and upon the uniting of the utopian idealism with the kingdom of God. And all that is true historically. In the development of the social gospel, about 1870, when business became so big and social injustice and corruption and misery increased, men felt that the gospel of Christ should be applied also to the social scene. And so they began talking about a saved man in a saved society. And there were men like Shaler Matthews and Josiah Strong and Washington Gladden and Harry F. Ward and President Reinhold Niebuhr and others who have given themselves to what's called the social gospel, believing that Christianity has its primary application and influence in the societal problems of life. Then the Christians who have been evangelical, fundamentalist, orthodox, whatever you want to call them, have had the pious hope that if we would get people converted, if we would get people to know Christ, and if we would get their hearts right, that then this would carry over into every phase of society. But unfortunately, it isn't true. Unfortunately, we'll find a great many Christians who got blind spots on matters of social justice, on matter of racial tension, on matter of social amelioration, of misery of men in one form or another. And the carryover isn't there. It isn't sufficient to say unto a man that if you get saved, all your mental problems will be solved. It isn't sufficient to say, if you get saved, that then you will be well physically. And it isn't sufficient to say that if you get a man saved, that therefore you'll solve all the social problems in society. Just doesn't happen that way. And as a result of it, we must have not only a personal presentation of the Christian faith, but there must be the carryover of this into society itself. And here, as I say, is where the new evangelicalism comes in. Because the new evangelicalism would say concerning the social gospel on the left that it leads toward the welfare state, toward creeping socialism, and ultimately toward communism. It predisposes men in favor of communism. On the other hand, the new evangelical will say this, that the personal gospel, if isolated and leaving out a social conscience, as so much of it has, can be a soporific drug for an individual so that he will look for pie in the sky and will forget about his relationships to his fellow men. Now, these are areas that need to be developed. So I want to talk to you tonight about the definitions of some of these theological viewpoints and systems, then about the deficiencies of the orthodox system, which is called fundamentalism, and then the direction of the new evangelicalism. First of all, we will make a few definitions. So let's look for a moment at these different things. Fundamentalism, modernism, neo-orthodoxy, and the new evangelicalism. Just briefly, by way now of a cursory glance. First of all, fundamentalism. Now, fundamentalism is a movement of orthodox Christianity. The fundamentalist believes in orthodoxy in all details. First of all, he starts with an authoritative Bible that is plenarily inspired. And then he moves from that to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and unequivocally declares the deity of Christ. He believes in the virgin birth. He believes in the miracles of Christ and in the supernatural that can act in regeneration of an individual or answer to prayer or the resurrection of Christ and so on. He believes in the bodily resurrection of Christ. He believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins in substitution for those who are to be saved. And he believes in justification by faith. Now this is Orthodox Christianity. And the fundamentalist takes this particular viewpoint. Let's go on for a moment. What is modernism? Well, modernism is a different theology altogether from fundamentalism. Modernism repudiates the Bible as presented to us traditionally and rearranges the books of the Bible on the basis of evolution and of the development of ethical monotheism. Now, says the modernist, monotheism wasn't the first religion in the history of mankind. It was the result of a long development. Therefore, because monotheism appears in the first part of the Pentateuch has to be redated, and much of it put much later, and the more or less idolatrous attitudes of Israel, and then their rise out of idolatry into monotheism, that idolatry put first and the monotheism put later in development. So they rearrange the books of the Bible according to this evolutionary theory. Then again, the modernist repudiates the supernaturalist viewpoint of Christian experience and accommodates himself to the modern scientific method and to the inexorability of law in a physical universe and to what may be called naturalism. So he rules out the supernatural, whether it's an answer to prayer, whether it's in the regeneration of an individual, whether it's in the resurrection of Christ, or where you find it in the Bible. He rules out the mysterious as far as the Christian faith is concerned, in the Trinity, in the dual nature of Christ, and in other aspects. He does away with those phases of the Christian faith that are contrary to the modern scientific method and naturalism, accommodating himself under what he calls accepted science of the day. So when the modernist approaches these doctrines of the scripture, he has a totally different set of doctrines. He has a different idea of God. He has a different theology about Christ. He has a different view of man. He has a different view of sin. He has a different view of salvation. He has a different view of the church. He has a different view of immortality. Every single doctrine of scripture, when approached from the modernist viewpoint, is different from that which is held by the Orthodox Christian. Now you can understand these two movements simply enough, I think. Now the third view is that of what's called neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy repudiates the naturalism of the modernistic movement. Has no part with that. But the neo-orthodox movement retains the higher critical view of the Bible, which is held by the moderns. So that one of the spokesmen for neo-orthodoxy, I suspect one of the most prominent, Emil Brunner, declares that higher criticism has left the Bible a shambles. You can't trust the Bible. Nevertheless, the neo-orthodox is yearning for, reaching unto, and desiring to reclaim the great orthodox doctrines. He wants to believe in a Trinitarian God, and he talks about a Trinitarian God. He wants to believe in the deity of Christ. He wants to believe in heaven, and in hell, and in sin, and in salvation, and in immortality. And he will use the same terminology that the fundamentalist or the orthodox will use, but back of it all, it's still a manifestation of modernism in its approach. Now for neo-orthodoxy. Neo-orthodoxy breaks with these three movements. Neo-orthodoxy breaks first with, neo-evangelicalism, breaks first with neo-orthodoxy because it declares that it accepts the authority of the Bible, a plenary inspired Bible that is historically trustworthy and authentic. The neo-evangelical, if you wish to call him that, is one who still stands on the Bible. He breaks with the modernist, however, in reference to his embrace of the full orthodox system of doctrine against that which the modernist has accepted. And he breaks with the fundamentalist on the fact that he believes that the biblical teaching, the Bible doctrine and ethics, must carry over into the social scene. That there must be an application of this to society as much as there's an application of it to the individual man. Now let me look for a moment at the deficiencies of fundamentalism. First of all, let me say that this is an honorable word, and it is embraced by many eminent men whom we hold in highest esteem and honor and friendship. We believe that fundamentalism is right as far as doctrine is concerned, and we embrace it, and if it were confined to that, would like to be called a fundamentalist. But we believe that fundamentalism is wrong in its social approach and social philosophy. There are many fundamentalists who, if an individual wants to support anything in the United Nations, or deal with a race problem, or ameliorate the social conditions of class conflict in labor and in employers, that they'll call him a modernist, when he's no more modernist in his viewpoint, theologically or ethically, than St. Paul was. The only thing is, he wants to take these great truths and he wants to bring them over into the social scene. And it's because men have been willing to do that that we have today the heritage that we have and the privileges which we enjoy constantly as Christians now. So we stand with the fundamentalist on doctrine, but not in social or ethical theory. Now let's look for a moment at the deficiencies of the fundamentalist, because being a fundamentalist, the neo-evangelical is one who is criticizing himself. This is a movement of self-criticism that's come out of the fundamentalist movement. And the first deficiency which must be recognized in fundamentalism is that of attitude. Attitude. Now, these men have been persecuted, ostracized, discriminated against. They have suffered severely. If you want chapter and verse, come and see me and I'll give you plenty of them. I've been acquainted with them for 25 or 30 years. These men, I say, have suffered. And because they have suffered at the hands of ecclesiastical and organized modernism, therefore, they have grown suspicious of people who do not hold every doctrine and every practice that they hold. This suspicion gives way to criticism, and criticism gives way to attack. And the next thing we know, that a fundamentalist is attacking his own brethren who stand with him on all the fundamental and primary doctrines of the Christian faith, but who may deviate in some particular, either in application or in interpretation. And this danger has made for division, for fragmentization, for the breaking up of even the fundamentalist movement itself. To give you one illustration in point so that we do not labor it, there was the division in Princeton some 30 years ago between Princeton and Westminster Seminary, and then there was a division in Westminster between Westminster and Faith Seminary, and then there was a division in Faith Seminary between Faith and Covenant Seminary, and God knows where it will end. Now there is something wrong when you have division ad infinitum, which is moving on in the fragmentization field. So that as far as the attitude of the fundamentalist is concerned, we believe there was an error. And too often, there has been less charity and courtesy shown by those of us in the evangelical camp or the fundamental camp than there has been even in the liberal camp. And that ought to be said as a confession of sin. Then also the strategy, as I've just mentioned, is wrong. A strategy of believing that you can have a pure church, that you can take on the local level and have a pure congregation, and then if you belong to a denomination, you may have a pure denomination. This is based upon the teaching in 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters." But the exegesis of that must honestly be said, come ye out from the heathen temples. Come you out from the worship of Venus and Aphrodite and Jupiter and so on. To whom he was writing? He was writing to the Corinthians to come out from the heathen temples, not for believing Christians to come out of the church. The Corinthian church to whom he was writing had incest and adultery and rebellion and division and all kinds of sins. He didn't tell the Christians to come out of that church. He said, you Christians in the church, separate yourself from the idols of the world. And I want to say now that I am not totally pure. My family is not totally pure. This church is not totally pure. My denomination isn't totally pure. Where in the world will you get anybody that is totally pure and have an absolutely pure church? And the minute you think that you're going to have that and you withdraw from a particular church and establish another pure church, 10 years later you're going to have to withdraw from that and have another one. And that's exactly what's happened in the fragmentization movement of fundamentalism. So the attitude is wrong, the strategy is wrong, and the results are wrong. The results are simply these. Now I don't say that the fundamentalists have not done anything in converting souls. They have. It's been the one movement for 50 years which has retained the preaching of the gospel, the advance of evangelism, and the spreading of missions. And God has honored it and blessed it for that. But beloved, mark you this. The fundamentalist movement as such has lost every strategic ecclesiastical battle in the historical scene for 50 years. Every major denomination, every great struggle has been lost by this. Is this the power of God unto salvation? Moreover, where have been the revivals in the era of the modernist fundamentalist controversy? 25 years ago, when I came upon the scene in the ministry, there were no evangelists, a few of them on the periphery, but very, very few. There were no great revivals. There was no great evangelistic movement. And the missionary movement was retracting and cutting the numbers of missionaries in every denomination and every mission. Where is the power of God in that? Did the fundamentalist movement crack the social problems of the day? Did it in any sense bring through the infusion of the gospel into the individual alone the carryover so that it would solve delinquency and crime and mental problems and physical problems and these things of the day? It did not. And what we must say is that it was impotent in these realms and failed. Well, what's the direction in which the evangelical end should go? Now let me say this. That evangelicalism does not mean all those who are opposed to the sacerdotal branch of the church, as some people want to use it today. The evangelical is an orthodox Bible-believing individual. Read the definition of it in any dictionary you please, and you'll find it's one who is committed to the historic Christian doctrines contained in the Bible. And it says thus that in that sense that we want to use it. Now the evangelical, first of all, embraces creedal Christianity. Christianity is expressed in the confessions of the church, which is New Testament Christianity, which is grounded upon the acceptance of the Bible as the Word of God, as plenarily inspired and authoritative and infallible. Now on the basis of that Bible, all the doctrines of orthodoxy, which I need not mention now, are embraced by the new evangelicalism. This is their view. But they have a carryover into the social scene so that there is an application of this unto the problems of today, so that our view of God and of man and of the church and of society and of sin and of salvation, all this must have its effect upon the social problem of the day. What about the strategy of an evangelical? Well, the new evangelical believes in positive preaching of the word and of the doctrines of Scripture, opposed to error, but not delving in personalities. The evangelical believes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that it will convict, that it will convert, that it will change, and that this gospel is intellectually defensible and respectable in the face of all of the onslaughts of the day. The evangelical is willing to face the intellectual problems, whether it deals with the creation or with the age of man or with the universality of the flood, or whether it is examining the claims of the Bible itself concerning inspiration and revelation, and to state those in the light of the best knowledge of the day in which it lives. The evangelical is unafraid of this, and he believes in the positive, aggressive, constructive presentation of the word, that there can be the fruit that is given to it as God has promised that it will come. Now, what's resulted from that? Well, it was just a little over 10 years ago that I must take the responsibility for coining the phrase the new evangelicalism in a convocation address at Fuller Theological Seminary. And in these few years, this is what's happened. You have the articulation of this movement in the National Association of Evangelicals upon the national scene, with some 2 million members and a constituency of over 10 million. Then on the international scene is the World Evangelical Fellowship, composed of 26 such national fellowships, like the Evangelical Alliance of England that brought Billy Graham there for his great campaign, the Evangelical Association of India that brought him in India for that purpose, and in Korea and so on, 26 of them. Then there were a group of scholars' conferences that were held to develop a new apologetic literature, and now out of that there is a flood of new literature defending biblical Christianity coming from the best publishers, including Macmillan and Harper's and others. Then there is the establishment of Fuller Theological Seminary and others committed to the new evangelicalism. Then there is the establishment of Christianity Today that goes to every Protestant minister in the United States, over 160,000 of these every 2 weeks, defending this new evangelicalism and articulating it. And then on the national scene and international scene has appeared Billy Graham, who speaks forth in a positive presentation of constructive Christianity, so that thousands are gathering to hear him, sometimes hundreds of thousands, and they are not only gathering, but they're embracing the Christian faith. As a result of this, the leading modernist journal in America, the Christian Century, has pointed out these movements and declared that for the first time in a quarter of a century, that this evangelical movement is now challenging the leadership of Protestant Christianity. Do you see what that means? That means that there has evolved today a different emphasis and different theological application of Orthodox Christianity, and one that is dynamic and virile and strong, one that is able to take Christ and say, Christ is the answer. Christ is the answer for your sin problem. Christ is the answer in the biblical framework of reference, because there is no other Christ. And Christ is the answer when he and his teachings and biblical Christianity becomes translated into the framework of the social picture in which we live. And beloved, this is the new evangelicalism. And we believe that this evangelicalism not only has a message for each individual and for a student, but that also it will present biblical Christianity in such a way that it's going to bear a powerful influence upon the society in which we live.